Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to turn with me once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. As you're finding 1 Thessalonians 4 in your Bibles, let me ask you, what day do you look forward to most? I mean, what's the one day on the calendar that you just cannot wait to get here? Do you have one? Maybe you're festive and you're jolly like me, and so your day is Christmas Day. Some of you are like, bah, humbug. Maybe you're a real romantic, a real Rique Suave. And so your day is Valentine's Day. Some of you are like, yuck, all right? Or maybe you're a big sports nut. And so whether it's baseball, basketball, football, hockey, even pickleball or cornhole season, your day is opening day. Some of you are like, boring. Or maybe your favorite day is your own day, your birthday. I turned 40 this week. Thank you. You don't have to clap, okay? Because I am not looking forward to that day. Or maybe you're here and you're a school teacher. And so the day you're looking forward to most is not the first day of school, but tell me, the last, right? You already got it marked on your calendar. Well, Paul, in our passage this morning, he reminds us that as believers, the day we're to be anticipating most is the day of Christ's return. The awesome day when Christ will come to gather his church to be with him forever. This is known as the rapture. The biblical teaching that at some point, maybe some point very soon, the skies are going to break open and Jesus Christ is going to return for his own. And this phenomenal doctrine, it's seen all throughout the Bible. However, the classic rapture reference, the number one go-to text, is the passage in front of us this morning. Look at what Paul writes beginning in verse 13. All eyes on God's word. If you're ready to dive into God's word, say go. All right, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." It's going to be noisy. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain," here it is, "shall be caught up," or snatched up together with them in the clouds, "to meet the Lord in the air. And thus," listen to this, "we will always be with the Lord." Okay, that's the rapture. It's Christ's glorious appearing. It's our hope. It's the day that we're to be waiting and longing for most. And so I have to ask you, are you ready? Well, listen, Whether you're ready or not, Jesus is coming. And to help us be ready, Paul gives us five rapture facts. Now, we're not going to get through all five this morning. You're welcome. Okay? Instead, for the sake of time, we're going to focus all of our attention on the first two facts in verses 13 through 16. And then next time, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes, the final three. All right, we're going to take our time through this. Okay, so now we're going to dive back into our passage. And with God's help, I'm going to pull out just two rapture facts. All right, here's the first. Jot this down. It's surety. Okay, you got to understand, the rapture, this is not a possibility. This is an absolute guarantee, amen? It's a safe bet. Okay, Jesus is coming. But don't take my word for it. Notice this in our text. Back to verse 13. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. Okay, some of your Bibles may say ignorant. Either way, both words come from the same Greek word that means unlearned or unaware or missing information. Okay, now please understand, the Thessalonians were not completely uninformed or unaware about the future, because we know that during Paul's initial visit to Thessalonica, he gave the Thessalonians specific details about two very specific end time events: the Lord's return, the rapture, and the day of the Lord, the tribulation that will immediately follow. However, because Paul had been forced to leave the city prematurely, he couldn't give the Thessalonians a complete eschatology. And so the Thessalonians, they were uninformed or unaware of some specific things. It wasn't because they were stupid or they weren't paying attention. Paul just wasn't there to give them all the information. And so the Thessalonians didn't have all the pieces to the puzzle of the end times together in a complete manner. And to make matters worse, when Paul was forced out, false teachers crept in. And they began spreading all sorts of misinformation about the Lord's return. They were saying that they were living in the day of the Lord. It was the tribulation. And of course, all that misinformation caused all sorts of confusion, and imbalance ensued in this church. Some of the Thessalonians were guilty of extremism. We saw this last week. Convinced that Christ was on his way, some in the congregation quit their jobs. And they became freeloading busybodies, intruding into everyone's affairs and sponging off of others to meet their needs. They were a drag on their family. They were a drain on society. And so, as you could imagine, such irresponsible conduct bred frustration within the church and reflected a poor testimony to those outside the church. We dealt with that last week. And so while some went to the extreme as being freeloaders, there were many others who became chronic worriers. You see, because the Thessalonians were suffering intense persecution, they began to buy in to all the misinformation, and they feared they had missed the rapture. And they were living in the great, terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation. Many years ago, when I was in high school, I worked at a summer camp. I was a camp counselor, and one summer, as a staff, we decided to pull a rapture prank on our camp director. He was away buying supplies in town, and so we laid our clothes all over the property, and we had boats and canoes out on the lake just kind of floating. And we had the kitchen, it was all up and running. The pots were boiling, and we had the dishwasher going. We even had somebody call the camp at just the right time to talk with them and be like, "What's going on? Everybody's missing." We all popped out of one cabin, and he said, listen, I'll be honest with you, that really disturbed me. Okay, that's the Thessalonians. Okay, they are like, they're shook. They think they've been left behind. Okay, so while some are resigning from their jobs, you got others that are building bomb shelters thinking they're in the tribulation. But then there's also a bunch of believers that we see grieving as if they have no hope. Some in their church family had died, others were dying. And so all sorts of questions were flooding their minds, such as, would these believers who died miss out on the rapture? What about their bodies? If their souls are in heaven, will their bodies remain in the grave forever? And these questions weighed so heavily on their minds that their hope had begun to give way to grief. And so when Paul got wind of all of this misinformation and speculation and confusion and worry and grief that was swirling around this congregation, Paul picked up his pen and he brought clarity, but more importantly, hope and peace to this situation. He gives them these facts about the future, the rapture, in order to, again, inform them. And Paul begins by addressing that one question that was weighing the heaviest on the Thessalonians' minds. What happens to Christians who die before Christ comes? Look at the rest of verse 13. Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are what? Asleep. That you may not grieve as others who do have, who have no hope. Okay, now, I don't know about you guys, but my favorite time of the day is bedtime. I love it. Like, it's already set. Like, I'm ready, 9:30. My favorite pastime is nap time. I wish I'd go back to kindergarten and have nap time. Anybody with me? Okay. I love to sleep. And who doesn't, right? And Paul says, listen, that's exactly what death is for every true believer. It's like the ultimate good night rest, ultimate sleep. Pretty awesome. Pretty amazing. And it wasn't Paul who just used this analogy. Every New Testament writer, including Jesus, describes believers who die as being asleep. And they do so for a very good reason. You see, sleep is never final. It's always temporary. Listen, sleeping implies a future awakening. Okay, so you got these believers, they're struggling with deceased loved ones who knew and loved Jesus, and they're freaking out. Are they going to miss the rapture? And Paul's like, listen, they're not missing out on anything. Matter of fact, they're not even dead. They've never been more alive. They're just sleeping. And just as we wake up from a night of sleep, when the morning dawns, so every believer who has passed away will one day awaken from the sleep of death when Jesus descends and calls his own from their graves. Just imagine the hope when they read that. Now, you got to understand, when Scripture uses the term sleep, it applies only, everyone say only, thank you. It applies only to the believer's body, not their soul. Okay, so Paul's not talking about soul sleep. You know about soul sleep? Okay, soul sleep is the false teaching that says that the souls of the dead are in a state of unconscious existence in the afterlife. Everyone say baloney. Yeah, I like baloney, but this is baloney. Bologna on my sandwiches. Okay, this concept of soul sleep, it's completely foreign in Scripture. It's found nowhere in the Bible. The Bible teaches the direct opposite. Scripture explicitly affirms the eternal consciousness of every person. In other words, there'll never be a time when a person ceases to exist or ceases to be conscious of his existence. This is true for both the believer and the non-believer. And that's because we're not bodies with souls. We're souls with a what? A body. And so our bodies, they're temporal. Again, I'm turning 40, and man, I'm feeling it. The Bible says our bodies are like tents. They're kind of wearing out. Some of your tents have more holes than others. Amen. Okay. All right. So this is decaying. This isn't Tim. My soul is Tim. That's eternal. Okay, so when a believer dies, okay, when they pass away, my body, it goes into the ground. It sleeps. But my soul is very much awake, and it's alive, and get this, it goes directly into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are sure of this. To be absent from the body is to be present with the who? And listen, you know it. You know where you are. You're having an awesome day in glory. Now, by contrast, when a non-Christian dies, their bodies also go in the grave, but listen, their souls go immediately to hell, and trust me, they know they're there. Okay? So nowhere does the Bible teach that a person ever loses a conscious awareness of where he is or what is happening to him after he dies. Okay, so at death, your existence does not end. Okay, your physical body goes to sleep, but your soul continues to exist in one of two places, heaven or hell. And if you are a true believer, then one day when Jesus comes, your body will be united with your soul in a glorified form. But until then, your body sleeps until God awakens it at the resurrection. Okay, so listen, Thanksgiving is right around the corner. And maybe this Thanksgiving is going to be different for you because there's going to be an empty chair at the table. Maybe for some of you, that chair has been empty for many years now. You lost a spouse, a child, a grandmother, but they knew they loved Jesus. Please listen. Yes, their body may be in the grave, in a cemetery somewhere, but they are very much alive. They're sitting at the Lord's table, enjoying another awesome day in glory. And listen, they're anticipating the rapture just as much as you. They're looking forward to that bodily resurrection when they'll have that glorified body. They're looking forward to that wonderful family reunion in the sky. The Thessalonians needed to hear that. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. You knew that, but you just need to be reminded. And that's why Paul says, listen, as believers, we are to grieve when we lose loved ones who know and love Jesus, but we're not to grieve like the rest of the world who has no what? Tell me. Hope. This is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Ephesians 2:12 describes unbelievers, man, this doesn't make me weep, having no hope and without God in the world. I am telling you, there is an awful, terrifying, hopeless finality for unbelievers when a loved one dies. Why? They have absolutely no hope of a reunion. And as a pastor, I have seen this hopeless grief firsthand. I have heard the desperate sobs of those who kneel before the grave with no prospects of ever seeing their loved one again. I have looked into their eyes, and they don't know their own destiny when they die. They're terrified. Paul says, believers in Christ do not have to grieve like that. Now listen, we grieve. We're to grieve. In fact, get this, God gives us permission to cry. Okay, men, you don't lose your man card if you cry. Romans 12:13 tells us to weep with those who weep. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says there's a time to weep and a time to mourn. And not only that, but Jesus, the ultimate man's man, wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus, tell me. You can memorize that one, can't you? Memorize it. So when you go to a funeral, you know how to grieve. Jesus wept over the death of his beloved friend Lazarus, even though Jesus knew it wasn't the end. Even though Jesus knew in just a matter of seconds he was going to resurrect him, Jesus still wept for him. See, he wept with hope. And we can weep in the same way, Paul says, at the death of our loved ones who know and love Jesus, because death is not an ending for us. Okay, so here's the reality. If you are a child of God, there are no final farewells in the body of Christ. I call them just see you soons. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, what's the basis for your hope? I mean, how can you be so sure that this rapture is coming? What makes the rapture a sure thing? Well, please listen. The blessed hope of the rapture, it's not speculation. Okay, this isn't, you know, a religious fairy tale concocted by well-meaning people to comfort those who grieve. No, 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 no. The marvelous truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to gather believers to himself, it's based on two unshakable pillars. Here's the first. Jot this down. The work of Jesus Christ. Don't take my word for it. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for since we, what? Believe that Jesus, tell me, died and he rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, I want you to notice something. This is pretty awesome. Paul does not use the metaphor of sleep to refer to Jesus. He says, Jesus what? He died. Listen, we sleep only because Jesus died. We have the hope of eternal glory only because Jesus first left his throne in glory and came to earth and took on flesh and bore our sins in his body on the cross. And in doing so, he paid in full the penalty for our sins and satisfied the demands of God's righteousness, holiness, and justice. And when you go all in on Jesus, when you put your faith in him, when you believe Jesus died, you're forgiven by God, you're made acceptable to God, and that is why you're fit to be gathered into his presence at the rapture. Pretty awesome. Okay, so the rapture, it's an absolute sure thing, not just because of the crucifixion, but also because of the resurrection. Paul says if we believe that Jesus died in what? Listen, John 11, Jesus said these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever believes in me, whoever lives by believing in me will never die, Jesus says. In John 14:19, Jesus told his disciples this, because I live, you will also live. Now listen, if Jesus just died, but he never rose again, he would have been a fraud, not God. Which means he would have never been the sinless sacrifice for sin, which means he never conquered sin and death, which means every single one of us are still dead in our sins, which means there is no hope beyond the grave, no eternal life. You see, if Jesus is dead, then the hope of the rapture is dead. Jesus can't come if he's in a tomb, yo. But Jesus is alive, yo. He did step out of the cold, dark tomb in a miraculous, glorious resurrection. And his resurrection, Paul says, guarantees our resurrection. As Paul says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Here's the reality. The only way to be rapture ready is to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. Have you done that? Notice, Paul doesn't say, you know, hey, you could be rapture ready if, you know, you do enough good, kind deeds. You go to church enough and memorize enough Bible verses and, you know, get a nice clean haircut and wear a suit and tie and you give donations and you be woke and you be a social justice warrior, God will then, you know, rapture you. Is that what he says? No, he just says you must believe that Jesus died for you. Eternal life is not a reward for good behavior. It's a free gift. It's all of grace for those who are undeserving. We all are. And for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we have the confidence that Jesus is coming and he's going to gather us home. And even if we pass away before then, guess what? We're going to be there first. Maybe I'm glad I'm turning 40. I almost died when I turned 30, literally. So let's see how 40 goes. So you see, as believers, we can sing with absolute confidence, Jesus is coming again. And when we all get to heaven, only because of the old rugged cross and up from the grave he arose. Christ's death and resurrection provided not just the payment, but also the power for our complete salvation, soul and body, spiritual and physical. Now that is hope beyond the grave. Okay, so what makes the rapture a sure thing? Well, there's two pillars. The first was the work of Christ, and here's the second pillar, the Word of God. The Word of God. Look at verse 15. Paul says, this we declare to you by a word from the who? Okay, what's the Lord saying? Check it. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, rapture, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so notice these words that we're reading. Paul's teaching on the rapture. These are not his words. This is not his own opinion or speculation. It is direct revelation from God. In other words, God is speaking here. Paul is just the pen. Now, please understand, this is not the only place in Scripture where we're told that Jesus is coming again. Listen to this. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament state that Jesus is coming again. How about this? One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament either speak directly of his coming or of the end time surrounding his coming. I'm not done. Listen to this. For every biblical reference to Jesus' first coming, there are 8 that point to his return. So all have to say this. The Bible, all throughout the Bible, God gives this promise. Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. In fact, Scripture ends with Jesus himself giving this promise. Are you ready? Surely, I am coming, do you know? Quickly. I like the coming part, but I really like the surely part. It's a sure thing. I'm coming. Jesus is like, you know, I gotta check my calendar. I'm a little busy. You know, I got some things going on, running the world and all. No, he's coming. Now, here's the thing about promises, okay? Promises are only as good as the one who makes them. Right? I mean, we all have friends or family members who have made promises that in the end they failed to keep. You're like, amen, you've done it too. We all have done it. Well, why is that? Well, no offense, it's because we're not perfect. Okay, we're sinners. We all stumble in many ways. We can be selfish. We can be forgetful. We can even lie. And sometimes we make promises that we had no intention of keeping. But listen, God's not like that. And that's because God's not like us at all. Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when the Bible says God is holy, it means God is totally and completely set apart from all sin, corruption, evil, and wickedness. He's spotless, he's blameless, he's righteous, he's pure. In a word, he's perfect. Now, question, is lying a sin, yes or no? It is, even just stretching the truth. Matter of fact, lying can be found on God's top 10 commandments, or as my daughter Lila used to say, the 10 no-nos. And lying comes in at number 9 on God's no-no list. Exodus 20:16 says, "You shall not bear false witness." In other words, don't fib, don't lie, don't even embellish a story. Okay, so clearly lying is a sin. Now track with me, okay? If God cannot sin, and if lying is a sin, that means God cannot lie, right? That's why Titus 1:2 says God never lies. Hebrews 6:18 says it this way, it's impossible for God to lie. That's awesome. See, it's not that God doesn't lie. It's not that he won't lie. He can't lie. It's an impossibility because he's holy, holy, holy. Okay, so when God says anything, it's always true. When God says he'll do something, it's as good as done. In other words, the book you're holding in your hand can be trusted. Psalm 33:4 says, "The word of the Lord is right and true." Memorize this passage. Psalm 35 says, "Every word of God has been proven true." And so when you read in your Bible again and again that Jesus is coming, you can believe it, you can trust it, you can bank on it, because the scriptures, just like its author, are perfect. Many years ago now, when I was a discipleship worship pastor in Flint, Michigan, I was at lunch with an older gentleman who had been recently attending our church. I asked him if he was married, and he said no, and he then shared with me that his wife had just recently passed away of cancer. And so I said, I'm so sorry for your loss. I wish I could have met her. I'll never forget his response. He said, "Pastor, I didn't lose her." You can't lose something when you know where it is. And I know where she is. She's with Jesus. And where she is, one day I'll be there and so will you. So Tim, you're gonna meet her. Because I know that one day Jesus will return and he's gonna gather all of his people to be with him. What was the basis of his hope? How was he able to have such confidence and not only believe that one day he was going to see Jesus, but also his deceased wife who knew and loved Jesus? Well, it was the work of Christ provided it, and God's word promises it. And so listen, as Christians, whether we live or die, we have absolutely nothing to fear, because Jesus will come either with us or for us. And that's a fact, Jack. It's a sure thing. It's not a matter of if, but tell me, when. And that leads us to our final rapture fact for this morning. Jot this down. It's suddenness. It's suddenness. Notice this in our text. Verse 16, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Okay, so Paul, he now gives the Thessalonians all the specifics surrounding the rapture, the sights, the sounds, the smells, and the sequence. And we're going to look at those in a great detail next time, but today I just want us to notice its suddenness. Notice there's no advance warning. There's no heads up, no notice given. Paul just says with a shout, a voice, and a trumpet, the Lord will come. Listen, the rapture is a non-sign event. In other words, there are no specific signs that need to be fulfilled for Jesus to rapture his church. His return will be imminent. In other words, at any moment, right? It could happen this very second. The skies could break open and Jesus Christ could appear and come for his own. Paul makes this same point to the Corinthians when he writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a what? In a twinkling of an eye." You just blink, we're there. Now here's the rapture again. Now we know this is the rapture. "At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Paul says something similar to the Colossians. He says, when Christ, who is your life, what? Appears. He just appears. Now notice, you also will just what? Appear in the twinkle of an eye with him in glory. Awesome. Oh, and speaking of Jesus, in his letters to the churches in Revelation 3, he spoke these words in verse 3. He says, "I will come like a..." And you will not know at what hour I will come. Okay, notice, in all of those verses, there's no advance warning, there's no heads up, there's no notice given, no signs fulfilled. Jesus isn't like, "Hey, you got a week, get things in order." No, he comes suddenly and unexpectedly like a thief in the night. Well, maybe you're thinking, "Pastor Tim, what about all those signs in Matthew 24 that Jesus says must take place before his return?" Someone say, what about the signs? Great question. And the answer is really quite simple. You see, when the Bible indicates that Jesus can return at any moment and that there will be specific things, Jesus calls them birth pains, that must happen before he returns, it is referring to two different events. Okay? The sign events in places like Matthew 24 are those things that will happen before Jesus' second coming to earth at the end of the tribulation. Okay, so all those signs are going to be fulfilled during those seven-year period. Now listen, we can feel those birth pains now, like deception, the spirit of the Antichrist, a great falling away, the rumors of wars, how's that going? Anti-Semitism, diseases, COVID, natural disasters, all those, we can feel them now, but they're going to be the most intense, and those signs will be fulfilled during the tribulation leading up to Christ's return. Okay? That is a completely different event from the rapture of the church that takes place before the tribulation. And all you have to do is just compare and contrast the rapture passages with the second coming passages to see that they're not one in the same event. And guess what? I did all the work for you. Okay? For example, at the rapture, Jesus does not touch down on the earth at all. He comes in the clouds, Paul says. We meet him where? Not in Jerusalem. Not on the Mount of Olives. We meet him in the what? Tell me. At the second coming, Jesus makes a literal descent from heaven to earth once again. At the rapture, Christ gathers his own, the church. But at the second coming, get this, we're told angels gather the elect, those who were saved during the tribulation. At the rapture, resurrection is prominent. The dead in Christ will rise, tell me. But regarding the second coming, Scripture does not mention the resurrection at all. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward believers. But at the second coming, Christ comes to judge the earth. At the rapture, the Lord snatches away true believers from the earth. They're caught up. But at the second coming, he takes away unbelievers. At the rapture, unbelievers remain on the earth, whereas at the second coming, believers remain on the earth and enter the kingdom. Concerning the rapture, Scripture does not mention the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Did you see it there in our text? No. But at his second coming, Christ sets up his kingdom. At the rapture, believers receive glorified bodies, whereas the second coming, no one received glorified bodies is not mentioned. Okay, the evidence is in. And clearly, these are two totally different events. Okay? The second coming takes place at the end of the tribulation, and there will be many signs and prophecies that will be fulfilled leading up to that event. The rapture takes place before the tribulation, and there are no specific signs or prophecies, warnings or notices. Jesus will come suddenly. Now, maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, how can you be so confident that the rapture will take place before and not during or at the end of the tribulation? It's another great question, and let me just say, I am not the end-all, be-all, all right? But I have really studied, and I have several biblical reasons for why I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. We don't have time to get through all 10 biblical reasons, so I'm just going to hit you with a few. This is all free, by the way. Okay, first, Paul preached and taught a pre-tribulational rapture to the Thessalonians. Again, Paul gave the Thessalonians specific details about the Lord's return, the rapture, and the day of the Lord, the tribulation. And each time when Paul teaches on both in his letters, can you guess what comes first? The rapture is taught on first, and then the day of the Lord follows. Chapter 4, rapture. Chapter 5, what's the top of chapter 5 say of your Bibles? The day of the Lord. Okay? And here's the deal. When Paul did write on the tribulation, okay, when he taught on that to the Thessalonians, he never, ever wrote to prepare them to be in it. Okay? There's nowhere where Paul's like, hey, you better start planting a garden and can your foods and build a bomb shelter. And why? Well, it's because Paul knew that the church would be gone because Jesus was coming to rapture the church out of the world before this day would come. But again, you got these false teachers. They'd ruin everything. Right? And so some of them wrote letters to this church. Others just flat out began teaching that the day of the Lord had come. And so that caused the Thessalonians to just freak out. They thought they had been left behind. They feared they missed the rapture. Well, listen, if the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, and the false teachers said they were living in the beginning of it, then why are they freaking out? They hadn't missed anything, right? See, they knew that the rapture was before the tribulation because Paul taught that. Not only were they freaking out, but we also saw this morning that they were grieving without hope. They were grieving without hope over loved ones who had passed away. If the rapture takes place during or at the end of the tribulation, and they're just living in the beginning of it, why are they grieving? You would expect them to be rejoicing that their loved ones were home with the Lord and spared from the horrors of the tribulation. Not only that, but Paul told the Thessalonians that they would be spared from the wrath of God that will be poured out on the earth during the day of the Lord. And I want you to see this for yourselves, so turn back to chapter 1. All right, chapter 1. All right, look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we've had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now notice verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to what? Come." That's chapter 1. Now notice how Paul ends his letter. Turn to chapter 5, okay? Find chapter 5, then find verse 9. Once you're there, say, "I'm there." Well, you're quick. Okay, notice Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to what? Wrath. But to obtain what? Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ already bore the wrath of God in our place. He suffered it for us. Paul gives those same comforting words in Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have now been justified by the blood of Jesus, much more shall we be saved by him from the what? The wrath of God." Oh, and speaking of Jesus, he makes a similar promise in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. All eyes on the screen. He says, "I will," what? "Keep you." Now, in the Greek, that phrase, "keep you," it means keep you from entering. Okay, so think a bouncer, right? You ain't getting into the club. You ain't getting into the party. No entrar. I'm keeping you from it, okay? Now, Jesus is not a bouncer, okay? But that's the idea. So I will keep you from entering the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole what? World. What's this hour of testing? Well, it's the tribulation. Okay, so how is Jesus then going to keep that promise? Well, he's going to come, and he's going to remove his church before it even happens. All right, so remember, I have 10 reasons. I just hit you with 2. Okay, Paul preaches one. Jesus promises one. Here's one more. The book of Revelation proves one. Listen, the book of Revelation is the easiest book in the New Testament if you're looking for a chronological list. It's so easy to follow. All right? In Revelation 1 through 3, we have the church on the earth. This is the church age. We're in it right now. Say we're in it. We're in it. All right? Then, chapters 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. And they're all around God's throne. How did that happen? The rapture. Now, this is important. Okay? Then, in chapters 6 through 18, the tribulation breaks out, and those chapters give us all the details into this 7-year period that Daniel talked about, including the seals, the trumpets, the bold judgments that God is going to unleash on the earth. Now listen, can you guess who never shows up in those chapters? The church. The church is never mentioned once. Why? It has already been raptured and relocated to heaven. Jesus kept his promise. Jesus is not a promise maker. He's also a promise keeper. Then in chapter 19, we have the second coming. Jesus returns to the earth, and it says, with his armies of heaven. Who's in that army? Angels in the church. How can the church return with Jesus? Well, it's been raptured. Jesus then sets up his kingdom on earth. Satan is bound. Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. Satan is then released. He leads one final rebellion that is quickly squashed. He and his demonic forces are thrown in the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then there's the great white throne judgment, when all unbelievers will stand before God and be judged for their sin and thrown in the lake of fire. The entire universe will then implode in an atomic explosion. God creates a new heaven and earth with ushers in the eternal state, where all believers will live forever in glory in the new Jerusalem. And all unbelievers will live forever in agony in the lake of fire. Okay, that's how the story ends, and Jesus wins. Big time. Like, he runs up the score. And we get to watch it all because of God's grace. Okay, so that's God's calendar of end times events. And the first event marked on his calendar is the rapture. And nobody knows the day or the hour but him. Well, this idea of being ready and watchful for the Lord's imminent return, it reminds me of a story I once read of an English explorer named Sir Ernest Shackleton. Well, on one of his expeditions to the Antarctic, Sir Ernest Shackleton left some of his men on Elephant Island with the intent of returning for them and carrying them back to England. However, he was delayed. By the time he could get back for them, the sea had frozen over, and he had no access to the island. Now, 3 times he tried to reach them, but was prevented by the ice. And finally, on his fourth attempt, he broke through the ice, and he found a narrow channel. Now, much to his surprise, he found all of his crewmen waiting for him. Now, their supplies were packed, and they were ready to board. Quickly they boarded, and they were soon on their way back to England. On their way home, he asked them how they knew to be ready for him. Now, they told him that they didn't know when he would return, but they knew for sure that he would. And so every morning the leader rolled up his backpack, packed up his gear, and told the crew to do the same, saying, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." The crew leader did his crew a favor by keeping them prepared, keeping them ready, keeping them watchful for the boss's return. Well, much like this crew, as believers, we don't know when our boss, Jesus Christ, will return. But we do know this: he will return. And Paul helps us to be ready for his arrival by reminding us that Jesus will come suddenly. It will be unexpected. But we can wait confidently because of the work of Christ and the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your Word today. God, thank you that you never leave us in the dark. You give us great clarity in your Word, even on future things. And so, God, thank you that we don't have to be shaken or disturbed with what's going on in our world, because we know that everything is unfolding according to your plan. God, even though everything seems to be spiraling out of control, you are still very much in control. You are sovereign. And God, you're not pacing up in heaven. You're not biting your nails. You are ruling with your feet up. And so we thank you that, God, we can rest, not in speculation, but God, we can rest in the revelation of your Word. Thank you for using Paul as a mouthpiece to help prepare us for this awesome day when you are going to send your son. And so, Father, I just want to close by praying, Lord, come quickly. Amen.